others suffer more than we do. And there is no better remedy for this when we consider the sufferings of Jesus himself. He puts everything into perspective. But not only as we consider his sufferings as more than our sufferings, we also see in his sufferings our hope, our encouragement. And we are coming up to Easter, and as you know, we're ending our series in the Gospel of John. So we thought it would be good, obviously, just to finish this series. It's very much on an Easter theme, and that's where we are this morning. You remember last week, or last time, we looked at Jesus' arrest, and we were stepping back to consider just what Jesus' arrest means. It's so familiar to us. But you imagine if in Peter or one of the other disciples, if you're following Jesus, you see the miracles, you see something of his person, his deity, you hear his teaching, you see him raising the dead, and then he's arrested. And you think, surely, has he gone the way of other celebrities who have feet of clay? And we know that that's not the case. You remember last time in the garden when he was arrested that he was in control. He knew Judas would betray him. He knew the location. If he wanted to orchestrate his own arrest, who better than to have Judas and to be arrested in the garden at a familiar place? You remember as well that he gives himself up. He wasn't apprehended in that way, and he had power to evade. He was in control. And you and I know the purpose of his arrest was that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His timing of this on that Passover time, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions the Romans, showing that he is the Savior of the world, not just the Savior of the Jews. And then, as Don Carson says, once the arrest of Jesus and onward happened, you have the gospel proper. It's now everything comes to this climax where Jesus is now about to die for the sins of the world. Everything has been a build-up to this, not just in Jesus' 33 years, but in the whole of history, building up to this moment. And this is symbolized in his care of his people. Let these go. Arrest me, let these go. And that is very much the gospel. Now, this is where we are this morning. Verse 12 of the passage that Grace read us follows the detachment of soldiers and its commanders, and they bind Jesus. So this is where he is today. He is bound in our passage, and things are about to get worse for him. John has already presented to us the darkness of this whole situation. You remember in John 13, as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. All of this is happening on that Thursday night into Friday morning. It's night, it is dark, and Jesus has been arrested. So what I want us to do is to look at this passage, because this small passage and this account with Annas and Peter is a very dark passage indeed. And yet in this passage, we see some light shining through. And really that's what I want us to notice this morning. So I've called this sermon, if you want a sermon title, The Dark Night, not in terms of Batman, but that night of Jesus, it was indeed very dark. Now, let me just paint the picture for you. What's happening here is basically Jesus has been arrested, but there are no clear charges to be brought against him at this time. And what's basically happening is, or it should be happening here, is Jesus is simply helping the police with their inquiries. That's it. He's just to be interviewed to see if there's any ground of charges. But that is not what's on the mind of the religious leaders. The religious leaders are basically busting a gut to arrest Jesus and to have him crucified. They'd already decided this in John chapter 13, when Caiaphas said, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. But they were looking for a convenient time. And it was probably unlikely that they wanted to arrest Jesus at this time. They were probably going to wait until the Passover celebrations had gone and that Holy Week had gone. And then perhaps they might have arrested him. But Judas has given them the opportunity to strike now. And therefore, they have to move very quickly. And that's what's happening on this Thursday night. They really are working to such a tight schedule. The Passover Sabbath, the Saturday, is not far away. When that happens, and then you have the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you can't try anybody, you can't accuse them, you can't crucify them. It has to be done before that. So they only have hours really to put everything in place. They have to arrest Jesus, they have to try him, and then formally condemn him with the Sanhedrin, and then get him to Pilate, who will confirm this by mid to late Friday morning. They have to have him on the cross by midday, dead and buried before sundown on the Friday. You can see just the time frame that they're working to here. They have to move quickly, and they're thinking to themselves, it can be done, but it's going to be very tight. And it's the saddest thing that this is what they're doing to their Creator. They're busting a gut to have him on a cross. And that's what John wants to present to us here in the way that he presents this. So Annas has to present something to the Sanhedrin, who have to present something to the Roman authorities, who have to agree to his death, and then he has to be crucified, dead, buried, before sundown on Friday. And the role of the high priest in this, Jesus is taken to Annas. And look at verse 12 and 13. They bound him, brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Now, why did they bring him to Annas and not straight to the high priest? It would make more sense for them to take him straight to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, but basically this is a family affair. Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed by Pilate's predecessor. And this really upset the Jews, because the role of the high priest was a lifelong role. And he was dethroned, as it were. And no fewer than four of Annas' sons were high priests. And at this time, it was actually his son-in-law that was the priest. And in very real terms, Annas was like the godfather of the high priests. He was still the big cheese. And he wants first go at Jesus to try and bring some kind of accusation against him. And he tries to draw Jesus into incriminating himself. Now, the legal process was this. There were safeguards in place that the accused couldn't really incriminate himself, and witnesses had to be called. Indeed, witnesses were so important. The whole Jewish legal process depended on witnesses. Regardless of what you said, if two witnesses said this is what they did, then you were guilty. But in this case, there was no witnesses. There was no interrogation of witnesses. Jesus, in many ways, shouldn't have been there to defend himself, but witnesses were the ones to be interrogated. And Annas comes to Jesus, and he fishes around in two areas, his disciples and his teaching. And that's the area that he concentrates on. By doing this, he wants to basically show that Jesus is a false prophet along the lines of the book of Deuteronomy. He's preaching, he's doing miracles, but he's doing it to lead the people astray. And if someone is found guilty of this, the punishment is death. And that's what Annas is trying to secure from Jesus, that he's leading the people astray as a false prophet. And also his teaching, that he's been teaching in secret, or he has a hidden agenda. And Jesus disowns this. That he's done anything in secret. Look at verse 20. I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. And then he points out the absences of witnesses. Verse 21. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I have said. In other words, where are the witnesses? Jesus is just calling for a fair trial. But they have a different agenda. And Jesus refused to be cowed by what's happening. He refused to be intimidated. And Annas provokes an angry reaction from one of the officials, who slaps Jesus across the face. It is quite something, if you've been following the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John, This is certainly a new development that Jesus is now slapped in the face. Here is the Son of God, slapped in the face by a nobody. When I was looking at this, I remembered Malchus, the high priest's ear lobe was lopped off. At least we are told his name. We're not even told this person's name who has the audacity to do this. Is this the way you answer the high priest? That was illegal, what he has done. But Jesus won't be withdrawn. And he says in verse 23, if I said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So Jesus is innocent. He refuses to be manipulated. And Annas is getting nowhere, and he sends him off to his son-in-law, and then thereafter to the Sanhedrin. Then Annas, verse 24, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now that is a situation filling in the background. Now I want us to note two things in this passage. I want us to note the darkness of the night and the stars that shine even at this time. It really is a sad, sad picture. And I'm going to just mention these very briefly. First of all, we see the rejection of God on the part of Annas. Bruce Millen is very helpful in his commentary here. He says this, that basically Annas represents Judaism. Judaism is represented or summed up in the role of the high priest, the faith of God's people. This is a very symbolic thing. This is not just one person that we're dealing with here, just one man called Annas. It's very symbolic. The high priest represents the faith of the people. And it reaches all the way back to Abraham. The Jews, you know, had experienced many blessings at God's hand throughout their history. The deliverance from Egypt, the victories at the Red Sea, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the conquest of Canaan. Great leaders like Moses and Samuel and David. Great prophetic voices like Elijah, Amos. Great prophecies in Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were part of the covenant people of God, and the promises of the Messiah and the kingdom. They had this rich heritage going way, way back. And all of that, the whole of the Old Testament is summed up in the person of the high priest. And here is Judaism. Here is God's people in the form of Annas, standing in the presence of the prophesied Messiah, finally sent. He has now come to be the Savior of the world. All the prophecies regarding him are now to be fulfilled. And instead of bowing before him in worship and in adoration, he's trying every trick of the book to crucify him, to have him nailed to the cross. Here we see the people of God rejecting God, the long-expected Messiah, is now rejected by God's people, symbolized by Annas. This is indeed a very dark day. Symbolically, it is. You can't imagine anything worse. If you were reading the Bible as a novel from Genesis right through, you would think they would be rejoicing, a bit like at Jesus' birth with the angels. But it's not to be. The creator of the world, he who was with God in the beginning, who is God, is about to be nailed to the cross at their hands. So it's a dark day. It's dark because in this account that we read, God is being rejected. There's another darkness, and it's seen in Peter this time, and it's the denial of God, the denial of Jesus. And what John is doing in his account, you'll notice, is he's contrasting Jesus with Peter. One minute that it focuses on Jesus, and then it goes back to Peter. When Jesus is being interrogated, it's almost as if, meanwhile, back at Peter. And then after we see Peter, it comes back to Jesus, and then it goes back to Peter again. And John is deliberately contrasting Peter and Jesus, and the contrast between the two of them. You know what happens here? Jesus is arrested, Peter and another disciple. We don't know who the other disciple is. It's possibly John himself. We do not know for certain. But this other disciple has access to the high priest's courtyard. He's able to get Peter in, as it were. He vouches for Peter. Peter manages to get in based on the the recommendation of this disciple. And Peter is there in the girdle on the door. The bouncer on the door says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And as you know, he denies this. He's grilled, where Jesus is grilled and answers the questions honestly and faithfully. The scene jumps to Peter, who does the exact opposite. He retreats again the second time. Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, verse 25. "Aren't you one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." And then the third time, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. So as Jesus testifies faithfully, Peter denies pathetically. One of the commentators says this: John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. It's quite something, isn't it? Just a contrast between Jesus, the faithful witness. Now, why is this so bad? If it was bad that Annas, representing Judaism, the faith of God's people, if we saw that he was rejecting God symbolically on behalf of the people, why is it so bad that Peter denies the Lord? Well, Peter, as you know, was a designated leader of the new kingdom community. He would be the rock upon which the church would be built. He represents the church, as it were, the new gathering of God's people. He had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. He'd been there in the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd seen the 5,000 being fed, the blind seeing, the paralyzed being healed, the dead being raised back to life. He'd heard the teaching. He'd even heard the warnings about himself and his own denial. Three times he says, "I am not with Jesus. I do not know this man." It really is a dark time, isn't it, when we see Peter, who should have known better, who represents a new awakening, and yet he fails. One of the commentators rightly points this out to herself as well. If you know your own heart, sometimes it's easy to point the finger at Peter, and sometimes we recognize that despite all our singing, despite all our knowledge and all the many services, sometimes we have this continual sense of failure as well. We do not always speak up for the Lord as much as we should. And in this day and age in which we live, we certainly will have opportunities. I have no doubt that the Lord will use this time of the coronavirus to bring glory to himself. His arm is not too short that it cannot save. And yet he may use us to say that there is a God, there is a Savior. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. It makes all the difference. And we need to be bold and to take that stand and to witness for him. Sometimes we do not witness as we should or serve as we should. Sometimes we betray ourselves. And yet, this is what Peter did. It was a dark day. Annas rejected, Peter denied. And then there's a third darkness, the apparent weakness of God. This is probably the darkest of the three. It's not our failure of God, but God's seeming failure of us. That in the midst of this, where is God? What is God doing? Bruce Millen says this: "Here is God's very Son, the creating and upholding Word of life, an apparently helpless pawn in the hands of his enemies, tossed from one to another like a shuttlecock by men who appear able to bend the process of justice at will. Jesus, who stood and says, 'I am he,' caused people to reel back in the garden, now stands here up under the weakness of God." You remember Paul talked about the weakness of God. 1 Corinthians 1. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." It appears here that God is weak. Here is my beloved son, whom I love. Listen to him. And yet he doesn't act. When he's slapped in the face, when he's about to be crucified through the sense of injustice, where is God? You and I know the end of this, but just look at this, just consider this afresh. Is there not times in our own life when God appears to sit on his hands, when he doesn't appear to work, when our prayers go unanswered, when we serve and all our dreams are shattered, when the problems and prayers and pleadings, and after all our worship and all our good deeds, God doesn't act in our way as we would like, when things don't make sense, when God appears to be weak, when he appears to do nothing? What about our world, not just us, but what about the wider world? The coronavirus. What is God doing during these times? Is he weak? Is he helpless? Are the promises all empty words? This is the bleakness of that night. Three areas. Now let's very quickly look at the stars, and with this we'll finish. There are glimmers of light shine into the darkness of this, the rejection and the denial and the apparent weakness of God. The first one we see in Caiaphas. We see in Caiaphas God's presence. John shines a light and he says, this Caiaphas was the one who prophesied that it was good for one man to die for the people. Right away, you begin to see a wee glimmer of light that God is in this, that God is using Caiaphas for his ends. Jesus is very much in the center of God's will. God is in control. He's using Caiaphas. He's using his advice to bring about salvation for the world. Caiaphas is a pawn in the hand of God. Here we see that in, very much in this, the presence of God is there for those who can see this. The mention of Caiaphas, John wants us to know this. God is present. He is at work. We serve a God who shines in the darkness. Psalm 139, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Isn't that one of the most encouraging things? We live in dark days, but God doesn't dwell in darkness. Darkness is light to him. And God works in ways that we do not always appreciate. Sometimes he works powerfully. Sometimes his way is in the storm and in the thunder and in the lightning. But more often, his way is in the still, small voice. When things don't make sense and we do not understand why things happen the way in which they do, we take comfort in the fact that God is always at work. He didn't stop working on the seventh day and that was it. He always works, Jesus says. My Father always works and I too must work. The Father and Son are working in the world and they're working in your world today. There's a great hymn by John Bell. I don't know if Dan can put the first verse up for us. This is one of my favourite hymns. It talks about the times when God doesn't appear to be there. I commend this to you. You won't find it on YouTube. You won't find somebody singing it, but you'll find it as an audio clip. It's a beautiful tune as well. It says, as if you were not there, the skies ignite the thunder, rivers tear their banks asunder, thieves and nature storm and plunder, all beware. As if you were not there. Verse 2, as if you were not there, famine and flood together, usher death, disease and terror, stricken mothers wonder whither, God heeds prayer. As if you were not there. Verse 3, as if you were not there, we televise the dying, watch the helpless victims crying, salve our consciences by sighing, life's unfair, as if you were not there. Verse 4, as if you were not there, your son when faith defied him, faced the crowd that crucified him, leaving friends who had denied him in despair, as if you were not there. And then you come to this great verse, the last verse, which is the only thing that makes sense of everything. Because he rose again and showed God's love is vaster than the ultimate disaster, we entreat you now to master strife and pain, because he rose again. What a great verse that is. I think of Sandra as I think of that. I think of our world. Because he rose again, we can master strife and pain. It makes all the difference. We know how this night ends for Jesus. We know how it ends for us. Darkness is real to us, but not to God. He can transform darkness into light because he is risen. The other gleam of light is not only that God is in control in this situation, he is working. We see that God has a plan even for Peter. For Peter, if this is all you knew about Peter, it's an absolute disaster. But you remember beforehand, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brother. Peter's main weakness was he was supremely confident in himself. He corrected the Lord, Lord, I will never deny you, you will never die. And that was his downfall. He was supremely confident, and in the end, he failed. And yet, in the plans of God and the plans of Jesus, he is not written off. He is still God's child. He is still God's chosen instrument to lead the church forward. Peter, who is like shifting sand, will become a rock. Brothers and sisters, isn't this you and I, that we let down the Lord many times? We do not always witness as we should. We are not as faithful as we should. And yet the Lord never gives up on us. He sticks by us. He prays for us. He leads us and he guides us, even when our faith is the size of a mustard seed. There is hope for us. Is there hope for Peter? Even in this account, there is hope for you and I. And lastly, we see the greatest glimmer of light in all of this is God's prisoner himself, is Jesus. The supreme star shining on this dark night is Jesus himself. He is the faithful witness. Remember Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He is the faithful witness. I'm amazed in this letter of John, how often he takes us back to the very first chapter. And we end in that first chapter, in verse 5 of chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Isn't that one of the greatest verses at this time? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is a dark night, but Jesus shines as the faithful witness of God. Despite the failures of Judaism, despite the failures of the representative of a new kingdom, of a new community, he is faithful. Our faith and our hope is in him. I want to show you, see behind me, can you see that this wee painting here? It's amazing what you see and what you don't see. You become so familiar with things. I'll ask Dan to put the picture up if he can. I fell in love with this painting a number of years ago. It's by a Frenchman called Jean Guichard. This is called The Tempest. He takes photographs of lighthouses, especially in traumatic times like this. And I remember coming across this painting. I just loved it to bits. I love the drama of the lighthouse. I love the waves. I mean, look at the power in those waves. But the most impressive thing about that is the man standing at the front door as a lighthouse keeper with his hands in his pocket with all of this about to descend upon him. And as I look at this, I keep thinking, surely you have to get out of there. Surely you have to go in there, shut the door, and hope that wave doesn't bring the lighthouse down. But he obviously knows what waves are like and what that lighthouse is like. And he can stand there watching this helicopter with his hands in his pocket. I just love looking at that man with the waves round about him. It's such an amazing picture. You know the verse in Scripture, don't you? In Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And as God's people, we have the Lord on our side. We need fear nothing. We need nothing more. And I commend this picture to you. You may want to, you'll find it on the net. You can download it for your phone. You can do what I've done and buy a big kind of painting of it. But it's great. It's just, I want to be that man, regardless of what comes in the months that lie ahead. May the Lord make this the reality of our life. Let's just close in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Dan. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a great God, and your ways are not our ways, and your ways are past finding out. Lord, we look back on this account of Jesus' life. We know how it ends. We rejoice in it. But Lord, we want to put ourselves, Lord, in Peter's shoes, in the shoes, Lord, of those during this time in Jesus' life. And it's fearful. It's scary. It throws up questions in our own hearts and minds. And yet, Father, we praise and thank you that you are God. Jesus is our Savior. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you that you love us and you will never leave us nor forsake us. You will be to us what we need at any time. We pray, Father, that we will know this and trust in this in the days that lie ahead. Help us, Father, to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.